Father in heaven, I confess these are weighty, weighty matters this morning. And they would not be matters to which my heart would naturally be drawn. I suppose any of ours, apart from a very, very morbid curiosity. But your word speaks of these things. And therefore, Daniel's curiosity is a holy curiosity. And so I pray, Lord, that these would be holy moments for us this morning. As we've said in this church many times, the Puritans were fond of saying, in calm weather, mend your sails. So may we do that this morning, Lord. The weather is relatively calm. May we be thoughtful. May we apply these things to our heart. May we probe into your word. And would you put spiritual steel in our backbones, for we will need it in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Though you may have your Bible open to Revelation 13, I would ask you to turn in your Bible to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 19. The Old Testament prophet Daniel, chapter 7, verse 19. If you're using one of the red Bibles in the seats this morning, the text is on 745 in the red Bibles. Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 19. It was roughly 16 years ago that I had the extraordinary privilege during seminary to sit under one of the finest New Testament scholars I have ever known, Grant Osborne. It was New Testament Greek, and we were studying the book of Revelation. I recall one evening vividly, the classes were 4 hours at a shot on Wednesday evenings on campus at Trinity, and we were studying as a class Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4, which says, in part, the Apostle John says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God." We parsed verbs together that night, I remember. And there was one particular verb that shook me. It was that verb, beheaded. I remember a discussion, this would have been winter of 2000, just how strange the idea even suggesting itself was that long ago. It certainly fit the experience of the martyrdom of Christ followers during the first century Roman occupation, although not entirely. Beheading was a rather unusual way for someone to die in first century Rome, although it did happen. It did happen. It certainly fits the experience of the martyrdom of Christ followers during the Roman occupation, and it fits the martyrdom of Christ followers throughout the history of the church in more brutal eras than ours. But 16 years ago was the year 2000. And it was not a particularly barbaric year. It was about a year and a half ahead of 9/11. Beheading, although I'm sure it took place from time to time, was more or less unheard of in the year 2000. Unheard of. Especially in the media, especially for us here in the West. Fast forward now with me 1.5 decades. It was nearly a year ago to the day, February 15th. It was a Sunday. News shot across the public media of 21 men. 21 Egyptian Coptic Christian men who were kidnapped. These 21 brothers of ours were abducted by members of the Islamic State. They were dressed in what has become for us those all too familiar orange jumpsuits and marched to a beach near Tripoli, outside of Tripoli in Libya. Their captors, of course, were dressed in black, clad in black from head to foot, and each one of the captors held a dagger in his hand. And the voice on the video spoke fluent English. It uttered, among others, these words, "O people, recently you have seen us in the hills of Asham and Debik's plain, chopping off the heads that have been carrying the cross for a long time. Today, we are south of Rome, on the land of Islam, Libya, sending another message to the people of the cross, to the followers of the hostile Egyptian church. Safety for you crusaders is something you can only wish for." End quote. And with that, 21 men were forced to their knees and then to their stomachs. Each felt a blade to his neck and was systematically beheaded. That changed everything for me. Everything for me. One couldn't fathom that reality 16 years ago, though. I couldn't. Our professor couldn't, and he was writing an 869-page commentary on Revelation at the time. He said, there's nothing like this going on in the 21st century. And yet, each one of us can say, if we've seen any portion of that video, we can say with the Apostle John in Revelation 20, verse 4, "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God." I hold to a particular theory regarding the kingdom and identity of the Antichrist. Now, I feel constrained only to offer a theory, truly. I would distinguish it from absolute law on the one hand, but more than mere speculation on the other. I wouldn't escalate my theory of the coming kingdom of the Antichrist. I wouldn't escalate it to the level of principle, but I wouldn't de-elevate it to the level of hypothesis either. It's more than a hypothesis. Some of you know that I hold to what's known as the Islamic Antichrist theory. Now, it's a theory that's, if you look at the historical pedigree of it, it's got a very interesting backstory. For example, maybe you didn't know this, I was surprised to learn this, traditional Jewish eschatology, traditional Jewish end time study, this has actually been the dominant view for millennia. Jews have their eschatology. They draw it from what we would call the first 39 books of the Bible. And far and away, they have embraced an Islamic Antichrist theory. Far and away. Also, interestingly, others in church history, Christian men, that demonstrate at least an openness, an awareness of it, and an openness to this view would include Martin Luther and John Wesley. At least an openness to it. And today, the Islamic Antichrist theory is ably expounded and carefully defended by authors, Christian leaders like Joel Richardson and John MacArthur. But what do you think? What should you think? Far more importantly, what does the Bible actually teach, right? That's what I care about. Which brings us to today's big idea. Please listen closely. This will serve you. As to Antichrist kingdom and identity, we are free to hold a theory. Only let us hold fast the scriptures so we continue to see clearly. As to Antichrist kingdom and identity, we are free to hold a theory. Only let us hold fast the scriptures so we continue to see clearly. Now, this is good counsel for us as it relates to practically any theological issue. You never want to have a way of thinking about the Bible that hovers above the Bible and yet is not being drawn out of the pages of the Bible. But maybe especially when it comes to predictive end time prophecy, right? A little bit of reserve is appropriate here. Last week, we started our Lenten sermon series 1 week early as we began End Time Eyewitness, a study of Daniel chapters 7 to 12. And if you were here last week, perhaps you recall that we learned from the first half of Daniel chapter 7 that biblical eschatology is not a distraction from our mission. It's the very destination of our mission. I love that. I say that again. That biblical eschatology is not a distraction from our mission. It's the destination of our mission. It's where this is headed. Our mission is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ, who said, "I am coming soon." It's the end game of our mission. From the perspective of the godly, we learn from Daniel 7 that the history of the empires of this world look like a horrific succession of absolute monstrosities. We also learn from Daniel chapter 7 that from the perspective of the godly, the coming kingdom of God in Christ looks like a magnificent reign of unparalleled majesty. We also learn that from the perspective of the godly, the task of interpreting apocalyptic prophecy, that task, it's as simple as approach and ask, despite all your alarm and anxiety. Love that, because that comes right from Daniel. Daniel was alarmed, he was anxious, so he approached and asked, and he got an answer. This sermon this morning is entitled "The Truth About the Fourth Beast, the Kingdom of the Antichrist," and we draw that title from the words of Daniel. Daniel 7, 19, Daniel says, "Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast." Okay, do you? Seriously, Daniel did. Did you come to church this morning desiring to know the truth about the fourth beast? You say, "No, I came for a snappy spiritual pep talk that would make me feel good about myself." To which I say, that's a different church. Our mission is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Our mission is to be and make disciples of Jesus. And our aim as preachers is to preach the gospel by expounding the Bible to the people God has given us to love. And this is the next passage. This is a sermon that seeks to tell you the truth about the fourth beast. So if you want to know the truth about the fourth beast, then here's the first of 3 points today. Number one, pester every last line of prophetic revelation. Pester every last line of prophetic revelation. Follow along with me. I'll read Daniel 7, verses 19 to 22. Daniel 7, 19 to 22. "Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." Now, the reason why verses 19 to 22 hang together is a couple of reasons. Number one, Daniel is speaking in the first person here. All of this is the same person uttering these words, verses 19 to 22. Daniel speaking in first person. And secondly, furthermore, we have Daniel speaking about a series of things he wants to know. I found this refreshing as I was studying this week. Daniel's heard the word of God, and now he's got a laundry list of things about which he'd like some further clarity, if you please, Mr. Angel. Are you like this when you read your Bible? I hope you are. You can be. Christ followers ought to be this way. In one of my favorite passages outside the Bible, from one of my favorite authors outside of the Bible, I state this: "To advance in Christian maturity, We must be troubled by biblical affirmations. If we do not seriously ask how Bible texts fit together, then we are either superhuman or indifferent. If we care about truth, we must relentlessly query the text and form the habit of being humbly bothered by things that we read there. 2 Timothy 2:7 commands us to think over what I say. The Lord will give you understanding in everything. This author continues by saying, the gift of illumination does not replace meditation. It comes through meditation. It's made to those who think. And we don't think until we're confronted with a problem. Therefore, let us query the text. That's John Piper, by the way. I love that. That's what Daniel's doing here in verses 19 and 20 especially. Do you see it? I hope I'm not making anything up. Verse 19, I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast. Everybody sees that. But did you notice that he's not satisfied with that question alone? Verse 19 and 20 actually contain three queries rolled into two verses. Verse 19, he desires to know the truth about the fourth beast. Five clauses later, in verse 20, we see the second matter he wants to know the truth about. He wants to know the truth about the fourth beast. Furthermore, in verse 20, we learn he wants to know the truth about the ten horns. It's as plain as day, verse 20, and about the ten horns that were on its head. And then lastly, it's halfway through verse 20. If you see it there, we come across a third question he's got. He's not done yet. He's got an angel in front of him. He's going to make the most of his time. Halfway through verse 20, a third question beginning in the verse 19 and second half of verse 20, it's grammatically linked together. Then I desired to know the truth about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell. The horn had eyes and a mouth and spoke great things, and it seemed greater than its companions. So Daniel has seen an end-time vision. Remember from verses 15 and 16, he is anxious, he is alarmed. We are too. So what did he do? He asked an angel. I take it to be an angel. The text doesn't actually say. Most commentators say, I don't know who else it would be. An angel. And it refers to him in verse 16 as one of those who stood there. So Daniel, anxious and alarmed, approaches and asks one of those who stood there, and Daniel gets a preliminary answer from him, verses 17 and 18 from last week. But he's not satisfied. I mean, like a kid in a classroom that's just happy to be there with the professor. Ooh, Mr. Gabriel, what's the truth about the fourth beast? And what about the other horn, the ten horns? And then the little, ooh, Mr. Gabriel, what about that horn with the big mouth? The one that looks like it's killing my people. What is that one? What's the truth about this? I desire to know the truth about all this. Friends, this is a really good method of Bible study. Pester the passage. This is what Christians ought to do with the Holy Scriptures, particularly things rather difficult, peculiar passages like apocalyptic literature. If you rake the Bible, you might get some leaves. If you dig into the Bible, you will get gold. You will. Daniel's digging here. Martin Luther dug in the Bible. He dug in the Bible. In passage after autobiographical passage, Luther spoke of the way that he pounded on the Scriptures in faithful, believing study. When studying Romans, listen to Luther. When studying Romans, Luther said, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. And he found out, and the Reformation kicked into place. Or when he had to prepare to teach on Ecclesiastes, this is great. When he's preaching on Ecclesiastes, he talks to a colleague, and he wrote to him in a letter. He said, Solomon the preacher is giving me a hard time, as though he begrudged anyone lecturing on him. But he must yield. Isn't that great? That's so good. Do this, friends. Don't play around at Bible study. Pray around at Bible study. Pound the Bible. it will yield. Think and meditate on and cogitate and ponder over Scripture, especially the prophetic word. Now, I mention Luther for a couple of reasons. One, because he's a great example of Bible study, but two, he's also a cautionary tale. Now, no single church leader can get everything right. I concede that. Martin Luther, though, got much right, but he got some things wrong. And he got one thing dreadfully wrong. Luther didn't just believe replacement theology, the idea that the church takes the place of Israel. Church gets all the blessings, Israel gets all the cursings. That's convenient, by the way. He didn't just believe replacement theology. Luther, by the end of his life, was a full-blown anti-Semite. He was a Jew-hating German. And I hope that phrase echoes for you 500 years later. He provided theological justification for 6 million Jews and their death. It's disgusting. So it matters. And here's one example from this passage that busted wide open for me as I pestered the text. It's been happening for about a year or so, but it was helpful this week. Verse 22, Daniel says that the little horn, who is the Antichrist, made war with the saints. See that S word there? Saints. And he prevailed on them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for who? For the saints of the Most High. And the time came when who possessed the kingdom? Saints possessed the kingdom. So, there's at least three questions I would ask of verse 22 alone. We'll satisfy ourselves with one. Who are the saints? They're mentioned 6 times in Daniel's prophecy, 5 times here in chapter 7. Who are the saints for Daniel? Because they're going to get beaten down by the little horn. And then they're going to get the kingdom. If we mind the context of Daniel, this is not rocket science. It's the Jews. Saints are the Jews, at least. This is Israel. In the last days, Israel is promised the stomping of a lifetime. And then the kingdom forever. That's what they're promised. Jesus firmly and unflinchingly believed in this. Matthew 19:28, our Lord said to Peter and to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, in the new world," literally in the regeneration, in the new world, in the regeneration of all things, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's incredible. And that hasn't happened yet. Or in Acts 1:6, just before the time of his ascension, the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he tells them to wait a little longer and get at the work of being and making disciples. Or when Peter is preaching at Solomon's portico in Acts 3:21, he speaks of a future time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his prophets long ago. Finally, in Revelation 20, verse 4, the same passage that references the beheaded Christ followers, Revelation 24, it says that these folks came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Here's the point. About a year ago, I barely believed this stuff. Truly. I believed in the return of Jesus. I did believe in a future 1,000-year reign. I had that much, and I had something revolving around a future massive conversion of Israel. I knew that much, which isn't much. This is totally a development of my theology within the last 12 months. First step in dealing with apocalyptic texts like this one, pester every last line of prophetic revelation. Here's why I think some of this is circumstantial, subjective. When those 21 men lost their heads in that Libyan beach, I began to see, I think, the truth about the fourth beast. But you know what else came to my heart, rushing to my heart inexplicably? A love for Israel. I told that to a Jewish friend of mine who's a part of Chosen People Ministries in Chicago, and he said, "You think you put that there?" No, my Jewish brother, I didn't put that there. Secondly, if you want to know the truth about the fourth beast, then embrace internal evidence of authoritative interpretation. I know that sounds kind of geeky. Let me say it again. If you want to know the truth about the fourth beast, then embrace internal evidence of authoritative interpretation. Here's what I mean. Let's read. Daniel 7, verses 23 to 27. Then he said, "As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed in the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them." Now, as I prepare each week, it's my privilege to consult several dozen biblical commentators. I love it. Any given week around Wednesday or so, you just see books and papers and just a mess in my office. I love to read Bible commentaries. It is one of the sweetest compensations of what I get to do. It's wonderful. And you would imagine that in the midst of my weekly reading, I encounter some scholars that sometimes are a little too big for their theological britches. You know the type. The guys that have more degrees than Fahrenheit, they think that gives them the right to pontificate about everything. You know, I just don't see a trembling sometimes before Scripture with some of these guys. You know what hubris is? Hubris, it's high-handedness. It's arrogance. It tends to be kind of going with the territory of folks in the academy sometimes. Well, I read a comment this past week that qualifies. I'm not going to say his name to protect the guilty, because I appreciate much of what this man writes. One Old Testament scholar looked at Daniel 7, 23 to 27, what I just read, and said this: "The debate on this issue has raged, but the angelic interpretation is by far the most dominant today." Did you catch that? Okay. "The debate on this passage has raged. Oh, but the angelic interpretation happens to be prevailing at the moment." Can you imagine Gabriel or Michael, whoever this is in verses 23 to 27, reading that commentary? Whew. "I'm certainly glad that my interpretation is still prevailing in the 21st century. He's an angel. This is not a debate. This is an authoritative interpretation of Daniel's questions. All three of Daniel's questions are answered here." That's hubris. An angel has spoken. This is not up for debate, even if his interpretation is the least dominant today. So, are we agreed that when the word of an angel is quoted in Holy Scripture, it's final? We just settle that now? Historically, this has been called the analogy of faith. The Reformers and the Puritans teach us this. Scripture must interpret Scripture. You know the best commentary on the Bible? The Bible. Westminster Confession put it this way: "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture, Scripture itself. Therefore, where there's a question about the true and full sense of any passage, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So if you want to know the truth about the fourth beast, pester every last line of prophetic revelation. And if you want to know the truth about the fourth beast, then embrace internal evidence of authoritative interpretation. Rather than force my theory on you, what I could probably best do to serve you is to show you the interpretation of these verses." We'll look at these in turn briefly. First, he desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, so the angel tells him in verse 23 that it's a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. Now that's unquestionable. That's what this fourth kingdom will do. Whatever line you take on what the fourth kingdom is to be, it must be a devouring, trampling, breaking kingdom. parallel passage would be Daniel chapter 2, verse 40. In Daniel 2:40, it says, "There shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. Like iron, it crushes. It shall break and crush all these kingdoms." Now, historically, vast majority of commentators in the Christian world, although not the Jewish world, the Christian world, have taken this to be the historic Roman Empire. And while I do not offer this critique authoritatively, I do offer it for your consideration. Joel Richardson puts it well when he writes, "The Roman Empire of history was relatively tolerant. When responding to a rebellion, they could be quite brutal. AD 70 comes to mind. But this was a response to a revolt initiated by the Jewish nation. Likewise, Rome at times certainly persecuted the early church, but in the larger picture, Christianity entirely conquered the Roman Empire." We just learned about the Edict of Milan this morning in SUS class. "One could rightly say," Richardson says, "that in the end, the church gained victory over the Roman Empire. It was not the other way around. One simply can't say that Rome crushed and devoured the church until the residue was trampled," end quote. Now, more immediately, the context of the prophecies in Daniel 2 and 7, those are the ones in question, the description of the fourth kingdom is one that breaks and crushes ancient Babylon, ancient Persia, ancient Greece. When I interpret a verse like verse 23, devouring, trampling, breaking, I'm thinking in the widest possible sense. We covered this back in October, but geographically, culturally, religiously, linguistically. And when you allow ancient Rome to step on that scale, I personally believe, to use the language of Daniel 5:27, Rome is weighed and found wanting. Now, for a fuller argument along these lines, you'd have to consult the sermon from, it was October 10th, from this pulpit, October 10th. It's available online. And you're going to see this theory unfold in the days ahead as I offer it to us. The argument for the fourth beast as the Islamic Caliphate, I believe to be firmly rooted in the soil of Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and even more so in Daniel 8 through 12, which means I intend to demonstrate for us that the answer to Daniel's second question about the 10 horns, I want to seek to demonstrate how this, I think, will be a confederacy of 10 Islamic kings. Furthermore, the little horn that we will see in time across the pages of Daniel, this would make the Antichrist Islamic. Now, if there were time, we'd consider the words of the angel in verse 25 about the time, times, and half a time, the 3.5 years that comprise the back half of the Great Tribulation. Guy has a set of questions that'll serve you really well this week if you dive into them. 3.5 years, the time, times, and half a time. Greg read it for us from Revelation 13. It's the 42 months. It's the same amount of time. We'll do that, but I don't want to miss the opportunity to land the plane here and preach the gospel. Once again, we've heard a truckload of, let's just say, ominous news this week. And we stand in need of some encouragement. We've learned of the fourth beast, the kingdom of the Antichrist. You've heard at least one theory on that. We've touched on the 10-nation confederacy, the time of great tribulation, time of Jacob's trouble, and a 7-year period, the first half of which will be peaceful, second half of which will be not so peaceful, especially for the Jews. But then we see good news in verses 26 and 27. I'm going to read them again. 26 and 27. "But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed in the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them." In verse 26, we see a restoration, a return to order for this world. "But the court shall sit in judgment." Antichrist will get his day in court. We can be confident of that. This text assures us of that. But do you know what else the Bible assures us of? Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 5:10. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, to receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. For the love of Christ controls us. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. That's what life is all about. No longer living for ourselves, but for him. No longer living for ourselves, but for him, for their sake who died and was raised. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, in this moment, I am and you are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, and I implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you believe this? Will you yield to King Jesus today? And if you believe this, does it make a difference in your evangelism? You see how tightly the Apostle Paul held the coming judgment and his responsibility to get the news out about Jesus? Just lockstep. Like we said last week, biblical eschatology is not a distraction from our mission. It's the very destination of our mission. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So, the end of this point is, if you want to know the truth about the fourth beast, embrace internal evidence for authoritative interpretation. Final point. We're done today. This is just an application. If you want to know the truth about the fourth beast, experience the transforming effects of personal application. This is really important. If you want to know the truth about the fourth beast, experience the transforming effects of personal application. By the way, I noticed that as this outline emerged, it bears a striking resemblance to the one from October 10th. I'm not sure that there's much help for that. Revelation, interpretation, application. Because chapter 7 is a mirror image of chapter 2, so the outline should look like the text, I suppose, although maybe I could have been more imaginative. So if the sermon sounds familiar to you, that's because it is. This final point is crucial. If you want to know the truth about the fourth beast, experience the transforming effects of personal application. In other words, this is not mere information this morning. This is about transformation this morning. John Owen used to like to say, as we learn all to practice, so we learn much by practice. I love that. Daniel couldn't help but be personally affected and deeply impacted by what he's just learned. Apocalyptic prophecy didn't just shape this man's convictions. It forged his character. It was changing his heart. You see it every time he finishes a round of a prophetic vision, he's just, oy vey, looking at it and wondering about what's going to change in his life personally as a result. Let's read the final verse in our text, 7:28. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Interestingly, almost all the Bible commentators referenced Mary at this point. Mary treasured up all these things, where? In her heart. So did Daniel. Daniel has just seen a panoramic view of world history. From his day to the last days. From his time to the end time. And though I'm sure that he's happy for the outcome, like Messiah's going to win and his people are going to get this great eternal kingdom, I'm sure he's happy for the outcome. But I get the sense that he's happy like someone who's just gotten off the world's most terrifying roller coaster. It's over. Happy. Yeah. Verse 28. Again, here's the end of the matter. As for me, my thoughts greatly alarmed me. My color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Brothers and sisters, may we not remain unmoved about the sufferings of the Jews. Ever. Amos 6:6. rightly reminds us, "Woe to those who are not grieved by the sufferings of my people." Did you know that it's actually hip? I hate to use the phrase hip for young Christ followers in the 21st century to slight the Jews and side against them routinely. It's true. It's happening in 2016. What's frightening is the same thing was happening in 1933. Dalton Thomas once said, "If Auschwitz was possible without the provocation of a contentious Jewish nation, what is possible with one?" Ladies and gentlemen, the future Great Tribulation, sometimes referred to in the Bible as the time of Jacob's trouble, I'd like to pose for our consideration this morning that Jacob's trouble isn't just Jacob's problem. I'd like to pose for our consideration this morning, in other words, that we may be present for some, most, or all of the tribulation this morning. And even if we're not, it shouldn't make a difference in terms of our application of this text. Surely it makes a difference, though, if you believe that we might be present for some of it, which I do. Quite a bit of it, actually. If you want to know the truth about the fourth beast, experience the transforming effects of personal application. Let's sum up. As to Antichrist's kingdom and identity, we are free to hold a theory. Only let us hold fast the scriptures so we continue to see clearly. If you want to know the truth about the fourth beast, three ideas that come right from this text. Pester every last line of prophetic revelation. Embrace internal evidence of authoritative interpretation. Experience the transforming effects of personal application. Next week begins week two of the Lenten season. Not only will we have the opportunity to eat of the Lord's Supper once again as a congregation, we're also going to take another step into the deep waters of this Old Testament apocalyptic prophet. In my day, my opinion, a very pivotal chapter for our day is Daniel 8. It's absolutely critical to make sense of what's going on today, I believe, in the Middle East. We're going to learn next week what God's Word has to say about modern-day Iran, about modern-day Turkey and the end time, as well as broader issues related to preliminary events that will and must take place before the return of Jesus, including, as I understand it, a Sunni-Shia war in the Middle East. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we're certainly glad for Jesus. We are so grateful for our Savior. Lord, I think we see a sense of just our personal sin, our personal guilt, and it's enough for us. It tips us into the kingdom. Our sin is awful, personally. And we are so grateful for forgiveness, full and free, and we're grateful for the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. We want to be a blessing to other people around us and not live selfish lives and so on. But Lord, as we see Jesus, he's this Jew, the God-man, who's going to come back and reign from Jerusalem. And all the promises to his ancient covenant people will be fulfilled. Let God be true, though every man a liar. And so I pray that you would help us not only to have personal assurance of salvation, but help us to have corporate care for the church and its mission, for the Jews and for the Greek. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. In Jesus' name, amen.